This is the word of the Lord from 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Thank you, Vicki. She knew I would forget, so she came up. Anyway, that's great. This morning, I want to take us back a few months to January 1st, 2017. It was a Sunday, the first day of the year. I was called on to preach during that time. And I chose a topic that came out of our Bible study in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We've lived with the Corinthians now for 2 years. And the one thing that came out of it that was overwhelmingly powerful to me was the fact that the Corinthians were all about what I would call worldly culture. Now, I want to explain that a minute. I'm going to talk about worldly culture, the world's culture, in a pejorative sense. Not a good thing. That's not to say that everything in human culture is bad. Used to belong to a kind of church that they chose things out of the world culture to say they were bad, and that was a way of protecting you from getting too worldly. The world culture is evil because the world culture is controlled by Satan. By the devil. I've preached on this before. The whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. Several times where Jesus calls the devil the prince of this world. And several passages that say that you were once held in bondage, in slavery, to the prince of the air, the prince of the world. So the reason that culture, human culture, is evil or functions evilly is because it is the power and the tool that the devil uses to keep people away from God and to tempt and lure people into sin in rebellion against God. So world culture is our value systems. World cultures is that which we delight in. That's what we think is great. So we can look at, for example, we could say the Hollywood culture. And you know what the Hollywood culture is because it's plastered everywhere on our TVs and in our movies. And we know everything that I'm talking about when I say that. There's a university culture. There's this culture of the elite, the thinkers, or so-called thinkers in our cultures, the intellectuals. And there's a whole culture that goes with that. And guess what? So far, neither one of those cultures has a place for God in it. In fact, both of those cultures will argue and tease you to draw you away from God or make you feel foolish if you do belong to God. And then we have a culture of just the way we live and the things you're supposed to do. And I've seen in my life the growth of the focus on the family culture. And I mean that not just with the Christian organization focus on the family. I mean that in our culture, maybe as a reaction against what our big culture, Western culture, is doing to destroy the family, there's a reaction against that to make the family the centerpiece of all life. And you could say, Randy, what's wrong with that? Well, if the family competes against God, then it's as wicked as the Hollywood culture, the university culture, the hedonism culture, the sports culture, and all the other cultures. It's these things that never bring us to God, that never reinforce our relationship with God, that never strengthen us and build us up in the faith. And so one of the things that God has been doing in my life, and I'm 61 years old and I'm just coming to this knowledge after studying the Bible all my life, shows you what I'm going to prove the point of the message, which is that in this world, God does not operate by any of the world's culture's rules. He doesn't. He does the opposite. And so in the reading you just read, where you're talking about the Corinthians, the Corinthians were us. They were Americans. The Corinthians, the city of Corinth was Las Vegas. Or you could say it was New York. It was Los Angeles. It was Chicago. And all the values that we hold dear in our culture, all the things we value most, all the things that draw our affections out of us and put to those things were true, that are true in our day, were true in the day of the Corinthians. And the Corinthians, so Paul struggled, Paul wrestled. The biggest, for as far as we can tell, the biggest ordeal Paul ever faced was with the Corinthians. And if you met the Corinthians and you went over to their house for dinner, and if you went to some sports events with them and attended some concerts with them, you would say, these are incredibly great people. They're sophisticated, just like I am. And they're wealthy, just like I am. And they had it all. And they were no different than we are. We would feel right at home with the Corinthians. But Paul wants them to understand, this life is not about being better at being in the world. Sometimes I think we pray and we say, God, help me to be a better student. God, help me to be a better worker. Help me to be a better, help me to make more money. Help me to get this car. Help me to get this house. Help me to have more vacation time for my family and all that. Again, none of those things you could stand up and say, of course, those are sinful, Randy. None of them are. But they're the things that can pull us away from the only thing that matters in life, which is our relationship with God. Far higher priority than your husband, your wife, your children, and all of that. I didn't say this. This is not Randy's sermon. This is the words of Jesus all over the place. We just can't see it because we see through our cultural glasses, spectacles. And so we see everything, and we see that God wants, you know, my kids to be better in sports. And God wants this church to have better preachers. God wants this church to have someone who can stand up there and hold us spellbound, who has a voice that's trained, that it's just like music when we hear it, and that they speak eloquently, and they don't make mistakes, and they don't get dry mouth, and they don't get all of this kind of stuff.
Amen.
That was what the Corinthians were doing. And you know what Paul says all the way through Corinthians? He says, you know what? God sent you, me, Randy. And you know what? I choose to work through weak and worthless people. I'm not interested in someone who, now put it in context, I'm not interested in, I got to have all my people be spellbinding preachers who they hear your preaching. I've noticed that every time I preach, the congregation is smaller. You know, I don't know why I notice that, but they do. But it's not me. I keep on thinking, did Thomas drive them away with last week's sermon? Or did I, by the people, know I'm coming today? But Joni told me there were only three people in the class today down there for Thomas. And when I'm teaching down there, there's usually 13. So I'm thinking the problem here is Thomas. Okay? But Paul, all the way through, he goes on and he does the most amazing things. He's at his wit's end. Four letters, three visits to Paul in years out of his life, and he can't break through the culture that has the Corinthians completely bound up. It's what they love. It's part of their nature. It's part of the way they think. It's part of the way what they see. It's part of what they want. It's part of what they hear. They're blind to the things of God. And so now you have these super apostles, he calls them, the better than the apostles, that come in. And they come in flamboyantly. And they come in and they put on a show which gets everyone excited. And everyone is happy, and everyone goes away from their sermons talking about them the rest of the day. And they are the kind of people you want to tell your neighbors, hey, come to our church. It's really cool and hip. And they're the ones that are coming in, and they are feeding the Corinthians false doctrine, false teaching. Paul says they are false apostles. They are disguised as servants of righteousness in the same way that the devil disguises himself as an angel of light, and his servants as angels of righteousness. Amen. They look good. They look right. They fit with the culture. They're everything they like. They're into the family. They're into, you know, God wants you to be happy, and God wants you to have money, and God wants you to be successful, and he wants you to be a standout at work and all of that. And you know what? Paul says, I'm going to boast. And he goes on for chapter after chapter, and he's bragging and he's boasting. And he's saying, don't get an idea that this is what the Lord would have me do. Don't get an idea that this is what the Lord would do. He says, I'm boasting as a fool. I'm playing the fool for you. Because when the fools come in and they give you everything you want and they tickle your ears and they make you feel good when you leave a sermon and they give you vision for what you can do and they charge you all kinds of money, masses amounts of money, because that way you think they must be really valuable. Because you're paying them so well. And they're really fleecing you and deceiving you and distracting you. And I come in and I won't, you're wealthy beyond measure, and I won't let you even support me with a dime. The Macedonians up there in northern Greece, the ones who are experiencing severe poverty, they're the ones sending me money to minister to you. And when they don't have any more money and I have nothing to eat, I go down to the What?
Union.
The union. I go down to the union office and I sit down and I cut leather. I make tents. I make leather products. I do manual labor in order to have money to minister the gospel and grace of God to you. And you despise me for it, because anyone who would make menial labor, it doesn't belong being called our apostle. So what we did on that first Sunday in January is we talked about, that verse out of Isaiah 55 where we said, we have got to come to the understanding as Christians that we cannot take our understanding of what a church is and what a Christian is from what we see at the Christian bookstore, what we hear on Christian radio, or what we see in other churches or in other conferences. We have to make sure that our understanding of what God is doing in the world and how he does it in the world comes from the scriptures. We can feel really inferior here. We're a small church. We've been a small church forever. I look out here and I don't see a whole lot of impressive people. That's to humble you. That's not humble. And you look up here and you say, coming right back at you, man. But the ways of God aren't our ways. Think about the cross. I'm talking about how God does everything backwards, upside down, from what the world thinks. So here is the greatest being in the universe, God, coming to earth and shrouding himself in human flesh. And he is a nobody in a nowhere land. And he is of an insignificant family. And he is not probably poor, but certainly not wealthy. And he grows up, and his own family doesn't like him. His mom does. You can understand that. His brothers and sisters, the family, they mock him, they make fun of him, they don't want anything to do with him. They side with his detractors, right? And so you've got that going on. Then you have his own people. He starts going out and preaching to his own people. And they do what the Corinthians did to Paul. Paul, we're not so sure about you, because you don't act like these guys. And these guys set the standard for what we're looking for. We're Greeks. We're the upper echelon. We're the high watermark of the human race. And you're not making us look good, Paul. Those guys are making us look good. Jesus goes to his own people and he preaches. And they hate him. And they despise him. And they want to kill him. And ultimately, his own people deliver him over to the Roman Empire, their worst enemies. They take Jesus, one of their own, a Jew, and they turn him over to their very worst enemies on the planet. And they say, you should kill him as a criminal, because he's that bad. And the Romans comply, because they're weak. And they hang Jesus on a cross. And they kill him in the one of the worst ways humanly that's ever been devised. Thank you, Persians. That would be the Iranians. Persians, right? And the worst method of execution. And there is a dead Messiah hanging on a cross, bleeding between two criminals. And at that point in history, the greatest action in the universe, even greater than creation, took place. And at that point in history, God was most glorified, more than at any moment in creation's history, when his son hung dead on a cross, rejected by the entire human race. So Paul goes into Corinth. And what does he say? I'm going into this sophisticated city. I'm going to Las Vegas, and I am not going in there to rouse them with a great speech. I'm not going to go in there and act like they're philosophers or they're sophists. I'm going to go into Corinth and I have one message, and it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I am going to go into the city of Corinth and I am going to preach a dead Messiah rejected by everyone who knew Him. And I'm going to say, you should believe in Him and trust your life to Him and spread the good news about Him, that He is our Savior. And so, in church history, the first picture we have of a cross on hieroglyphs, in rocks, in the caverns and stuff, we have a picture of a cross with a man hanging on it with a donkey's head, and saying he worships his God. Obviously, slander. But that's how the world looks at it. How can that be? How can that be? There's no power in that. That's ugly. That's disgusting. That's unfortunate. That's horrible. Whatever you want to say about the cross. But who would say that's good? In our gospel, we are the people of the good news. That's how we should be characterized. People should come to this church and they should feel like the people there have good news. The people there are full of joy because of good news. And the good news is a dead Messiah on a cross. Because at that point in history, the justice of God perfectly was executed, and all sin for all His people was punished. But it was punished and focused in on His Son, who bore all of my sin and your sin for Him on the cross. So that man hanging on the cross, his perfect righteousness before God, the only one ever to have kept the law, that righteousness could then be given to us as a gift of grace to cover us, like Adam and Eve in the garden when God sacrificed an animal, ripped the skins off the sacrifice, and covered Adam and Eve, not with their leaves that they covered themselves with, but covered their shame and their sin with the skin of the sacrifice. And so, at that point in history, God is most glorified. What is the result of that? God then puts His stamp of authentication and the stamp of His work on the life of Christ by raising Him from the dead and by the power of the Spirit, taking that message that still is ridiculous, and through the power of the cross, the message of the cross, saving people throughout all nations, every nation, tribe, and tongue. Is there a human being who's ever lived who would ever design a plot like that? That's the way to get your work done. That's the way to save the human race. We've had endless James Bonds out there to save the world. We've had endless deities, Greek and Roman deities, and deities from other nations all over the world. We've had gods and Baals and all of that all through our history. None of them did any good for the human race. In fact, they sunk the human race into sewage. But God, through the message of the cross, through weakness, brought the power of God to save. You know what? A lot of us in here are very uncomfortable with evangelism. We're uncomfortable with evangelism because, number one, I don't know what I'm going to say when I get asked questions. Well, if you don't know by now, it's hopeless anyway, right? You've been in church for 50 years. You know, you've heard all these sermons, Bible studies and all that. But we're nervous about that, but we're also nervous about they're not going to want this. They're not that type. They're way too wicked to respond to something like this. They're fun at a party, but they'd never go for something like this. Or they're way too righteous for this. They don't need anything. They've got their own system of holiness. You know what? the amazing thing about the scripture is this, what it tells us is, it's God's job to save people. And all he says, and you heard it there, but if that's not good enough for you in 1 Corinthians, read Romans. He says the exact same thing. It is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You know what saves people? It isn't me up here preaching, and it isn't you sharing the gospel with someone else, and it isn't anything else. It's not a concert. It isn't mood music. It isn't you got to get them when they're down, or you got to get them when they're high. You got to get them somewhere that it might work. They're so high that they'll agree to anything. They're so low they'll try anything. The scripture says, you know what? All you have to do is present a message. And God uses the message to save people. It happened to me. A no-name football player speaking at a camp, speaking about Jesus' death on the cross and what he went through on the cross, focused on all the physical side of it. And I've told you this before, but I'm sitting there listening to this, and my universe goes black. And all I can hear, I can't see anything, God is speaking to me. And whatever God did to me, half hour later, I'm out face down in the dust crying my eyes out in the forest. And I've never been the same since then. It's a message. Why, brothers and sisters? Because the point of the message on January 1st was this. God tells us how to do his work. But what we want to do is we have our own ideas on how to do his work. Let me tell you about our own ideas. Let's just start 2,000 years ago. Okay? Let's start after the apostles. And the Roman Empire is the massive world-dominating force. And it's crumbling, it's falling apart. In the year 410, the Goths and the Vandals and the Visigoths and all those people up from Germany came down and they sacked the city of Rome. Meaning they entered the gates and they took control of things. A bishop of Rome, you could say what the word bishop really should mean is an elder in the Church of Rome, went out to meet them, the hordes of Vandals, and he somehow was able to turn them away, and they left. They'll come back in 50 years and 60 years and wipe them out. The Romans out, destroy the Roman Empire. But at that point, he becomes known as Pope Leo, I think. Okay? There's the beginning of the Catholic Church. Now, Rome especially, now that Rome has been sacked, now no confidence in Rome anymore, and the city is crumbling. And the church, Leo, says, whoa, power. And Leo says, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to build a church. And they built a church based on the model of the Roman Empire. The Roman Catholic Church is a picture of the Roman Empire. It's massive buildings, it's basilicas. A basilica was a town hall in the Roman Empire. And all the terms, all the structure order, all the names of the levels of people were all taken out of Roman culture. And they did. They built an incredible Christian church patterned on the Roman Empire. For 1,500 years, they did that. And it was massive, and it was worldwide, and it was wealthy, and it dominated everything. Some years ago, when Joni and I got to go to the Vatican, we had first gone to Versailles. If you've ever been to the Palace of Versailles, it's hard to believe there's an equal on earth. Massive palace in France. Incredibly audacious and wealthy and And you walk into that place and you're intimidated no matter who you are. And massive gardens and great glory, splendid glory and wealth beyond belief. And then we went to the Vatican. And the Vatican more so. It's a great palace and incredible luxury, incredible wealth, incredible power. And you see that and you said they did a perfect job of replicating Rome and Christianizing it. And it's filled with heresy. The true gospel cannot be found in the Catholic Church unless it hits you by accident. It's a system of works righteousness. It's a system of power. So that didn't work. The Reformation was the revolt against that. Now, the Reformation was a great thing. We're Reformed. We love it, right? So we're all about the Reformation. That was the way you do church. Except you get to about the 19th and 20th century, and all of the Reformed denominations... Now, remember, Reformed means Anglican Church was a Reformed church in spite of Henry VIII, the 90-some principles... In the Anglican Church. I'm sorry. You have different standards. The Lutheran Church, the Reformed Church, the Calvinistic churches, Zwinglian churches, even the Reformed Baptists. Give them a plug. They never get a plug. They were all, you know, they all did great things. They all have a wonderful history. Go back and read 500 years ago and you just love what you read. It's wonderful. But you get to the 19th, the 1800s and the 1900s, and you know what's happened to these denominations? They have become big and powerful and influential in the culture, and they are filled with big, impressive people in the world, and they're doing lots and lots of good things. They're sending missionaries out to help people who are starving and help cultures and doing this and that. They're doing all kinds of great things, but you know what? They've bought modernism. Lock, stock, and barrel. They've just absorbed the philosophies of the day that have evolved. And modernism is ultimately what says we don't need God anymore. Because we don't need pastors, we've got psychology. We don't need the Bible, we've got science. We don't need this or that. We don't need the organization. We've got greater organizations. We've got Rotary. We've got church missions. We've got everything. And we've got these massive, glorious churches on the continent and in America, and these great and wonderful institutions like Princeton and Yale and Harvard and all of these great institutions. We are wealthy. We are great. We, the culture loves us, and we love the culture. And we're a Christian church. We have Reformed roots. We still say we hold to our standards. And where are these churches today? They've got rainbows in front of them. They don't believe anything about the gospel. They went liberal by the early 1900s. They went liberal. They dismissed God. There's all paths to God. It doesn't matter how you get there. It's just we're all children of God. It's a fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That's where that came from. The early 1900s. Because they had a better idea how to do church. Now, my roots in evangelicalism. I grew up and we went through the Jesus revivals. And I was in Southern California for those. They were wonderful times. And all of a sudden, the evangelical church, Bible-believing, Billy Graham-type churches related to Billy Graham organization and all that, we all got a better idea that if we became politically strong, and so we became Times Man of the Year in 1976 because of our political clout, the evangelical church, and if we became wealthy, and so we have that, what was that down in Southern California, the Crystal Cathedral? Guess what denomination that guy was? Christian Reformed. That's us. And we became incredibly wealthy. We became incredibly powerful, influential, part of the culture. Now we're doing things like Focus on the Family. And trust me, I don't have a vendetta against Focus on the Family. I'm not saying wrong. I'm just saying it was symptomatic of our mindset. And we're involved in politics, in psychology. We're involved in this and that, and our structures, and our conferences, and our worldwide things, everything. And now, all of a sudden, we've got mega churches all over America. And you can, if you're not in church hearing a sermon, you can come back and you can run around the track up above your sanctuary because they have jogging tracks in there. And when we have Christian theme parks and things like that. And you know what? What have we done with the culture? We've lost it. I can't think of anything in my lifetime that the evangelicals have accomplished by being just like the world. So what am I saying? I haven't even got to my notes yet. I'm just going to wrap this up. Relax. So we ended last sermon, January 1st, with this. I ended with this plea. A plea because God finally got through to me. And it finally started making sense to me. How is it that God does his work? Well, number one, he does it all. I can't find anywhere in the Bible. When we, on January 1st, we surveyed the entire Old Testament. We got that far. And we couldn't find anywhere where you could attribute anything to Abraham, Moses, Adam, David, or anything. Nothing. There was just, these people were losers that God chose to show his power and his grace to them, just like us. But we got to the end of that sermon and I said, we want to make an impact in our community for Christ. We want to leave this world knowing that we did something good for the kingdom of God, right? So we can say, like the Church on the Hill, again, I'm not criticizing them, I can say we can put in fun place to play, so everyone with children wants to come there, and we can have support groups for 12 steps, and we can have support groups for you suffer from hangnails. You can go on and on and on with endless support groups and endless kinds of programs, and we can put it all together, and we can make it look good, and you can get a better looking preacher up here. Yeah, me or Bill could go on that one. You could do that, and you could maybe draw a lot better crowds. But I stopped and I said, you know what? God's way of getting his work done from our side is prayer. That's the only thing I can find in the scriptures. Other than we obey him, we follow him, it is that we pray that God would do his work. And as I pray today, it's not about let's get a better nursery and get better child care and we'll have a great nursery and people will feel real comfortable putting their kids down there. In fact, they'll like it because they'll get taught really good things. No, we don't want that. We want children who grow up in the knowledge of God and in the knowledge of his scriptures and who have people work with them at every stage of their lives to nurture them in what is good and right and holy. Right? And so I left you on this note that it is, we need to pray. If we're serious about accomplishing anything for the kingdom of God in our lives or with this church, it's going to be through prayer. So where are we at on that? Well, I'm really pleased. And by the way, I don't need to be pleased. Who am I? We're not here to please me, but I'm pleased as I look. The elders now, we've done this before, but we've picked it up again. We are praying on Wednesday mornings for every single person in the congregation. We break it down in groups. We focus on 10 or 12 people every time we meet. We pray for you, for your family, for your spiritual development, for anything we know about you, the gossip, whatever we hear. And you know what? If you will email us, text us, call us, and tell us anything you want us to be praying for, we obviously are praying as elders in a group where we can be transparent and we can talk about things that are confidential. But we pray, and we pray for you. And we're praying that God will bless you, and God will cause growth in your life, and God will wake you up, and God will humble you, and God will delight you, and God will be your treasure. And we're praying that God changes your life, and that we're praying that you could understand with wisdom what he's doing in your life. Sometimes we're in these situations, brothers and sisters, where we do understand that we need to pray for God, because it's outside of your hand. You're in a marriage that's struggling, and you, because we all struggle. We all did. We all went through patches that were really scary. We all have. And you keep thinking, this other person just hurts me all the time. This other person doesn't do this, doesn't do that. And you're praying, God, I can't do anything about it. Change him. Change her. Change her. Change her. And I keep praying. Change, 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 change. And you don't realize that God has taken you to prayer to finally break you down to see that maybe you need to pray for yourself. Because maybe God is using your spouse or your children or your parents or your whatever, your neighbors, to do something in your life. And until you bow the knee to him and walk by faith with him, he's not going to let you go. So we have prayer on, we have a prayer meeting. Is it just women on Wednesday morning?
No.
Okay, we have a prayer meeting on Wednesday morning, which will pray about anything and the community, right? So that's a good thing. We have people in Bible studies who are praying. That is a great thing. We have the Spiritual Formation Committee, which is tasked with being concerned about the spiritual maturity and growth, spiritual growth of people in our church. That's our focus. A little while ago, and I'll tell you, it was implemented by Ginger. I mean, she's the one who brought it up, is we need to be praying about all of these different opportunities, which are opportunities for your spiritual growth. And there's no time where someone's just focusing on it. So we started a Saturday afternoon at 4 o'clock. How inconvenient. How silly. How ridiculous. But what we wanted to do is we don't want you to just come on Sunday morning and, oh, finally there was a good sermon. Someone was nice to me this morning. We don't want that to be the experience. We want, when the people of God come together, we want God to work. And we want God to minister to you. We want him to wake you up, shake you up. We want him to work in your mind. We want him to work in your heart, in your soul. We want him to convict you. And we want him to give you boldness and confidence and joy because you've been scared or fearful or whatever. We want God, according to what he knows about you, to minister. And so we pray about Sunday. We pray for everyone. We pray for the worship team. We pray for the preacher, the ones reading. We pray for everything that happens on Sunday. And it's like, it's saying to God, God, it isn't about us and our talents showing up and we can get the job done for you. It's about God, we want to show up and we will serve. But if you don't change people, if you don't do anything, probably nothing is going to change. And so we pray for Sunday, and then we pray for our children's ministry, and we pray for our young people, and we pray for our Bible studies and our Sunday school classes and everything. And so what I'm not saying is that we're not a praying church. We are. I'm just saying that if that's not characteristic of your life yet, then I'm encouraging you, get involved. Go to find a prayer time. Find a group. Form your own prayer time. But pray. If you want your kids to grow up to know the Lord, then you pray for them. And you do your parenting well. But I can tell you this. I know of a lot of pastors with godly homes who have children that didn't grow up godly. And I'm not blaming the pastors. But I'm saying, if you want your children to grow up, to live for the Lord, to love the Lord, to be blessed by the Lord, pray for them. Get a group of young parents together where you get together and you just pray for each other's children. If we, brothers and sisters, if we just go about our lives like nothing really matters and anything that does matter, we can get it done. We're kind of leaving God on the outside. Prayer is what causes us to recognize that what actually is accomplished by God. And how do we make it happen? Only by praying that God would be gracious and generous and open-handed with us. The last thing I'll say, in kind of keeping with where we've been this morning, we have Phil here. We're really happy to have Phil here. There are probably some more of you out there like Phil. Your candy every week is to share the gospel. That's it. That's your bonus for the week. If Lord, just give me a drunk hitchhiker, and you've made my week. You know? But you know what? We can go on being a church that doesn't do evangelism. Because none of us know how. We don't really want to know how. We're scared to. We don't want to lose all of our friends. And on and on and on. Or we can just start praying about it. We can say, Lord, it's in the mess. It's you. It's your spirit. It's the message that causes it. So I don't have to do anything. You're the one that saves people. Help me just to be able to communicate the love of Christ and the message that there is atonement for sin. There is satisfaction with God. There is reconciliation with God. And it comes through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through no other name under heaven. I exhorted us on January 1st, let's become a church of prayer. Let's do that, and let's become an evangelistic church, a missions-oriented church. But let's do that not by grunting or getting the best like Phil and making him do it all for us so we can feel good about ourselves, but let's pray that God would change the way we think in our heart and He would tame our fears. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, that was not the sermon I was going to preach. But I thank you for the message that you've given. Thank you for your word. I thank you for the example it is to us. We thank you that your church is precious to you. And when you look down on the earth, you don't look at the empires, you don't look at the great nations, you don't look at the wealth, you don't look at the great and important people of this world. You look around your world and you see your little churches huddled together here and there for Bible studies or worship or whatever. And that is your delight on the planet. So, Father, help us delight you more by being more of what we can be. Humble us to make us a praying church. Empower us by making us an evangelistic church. And above all, that we would do everything that we do, anything that happens among us, anything good, anything great, that always and only the praise and the thanksgiving would go to you, for you have been gracious to your people.